Well, good evening. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're going to take a shot at finishing this chapter tonight, but the first paragraphs or the first verses are going to send us into 2 Corinthians for two chapters, which means it may not happen. In fact, well, I'll pray, and then I'll show you a couple things we want to talk about. Father, do thank you for the chance to be here tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We do ask that the Spirit would move among us, that we may hear and understand your word, that we may make application to our own lives. And again, Father, we ask that you give us strength, that we may walk in the ways you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to keep your place there in 1 Corinthians, because we're coming back to it, but go to the maps in the back of your Bible. Go to the maps and find a map that's going to be maybe Paul's journeys or a New Testament map. Because it's right away these first verses send us to three different locations, and Paul's writing from Ephesus. You may know these things, but for me, I always like when I read words like Achaia or Galatia or Macedonia, it's kind of nice to know, especially since we do know where Paul's, what he's talking about. And it kind of gives you perspective of what Paul's dealing with. The first thing he's going to start with, as we introduced last week, is Paul's going to be, says now about the collection of money that he's going to collect and take over to the Jerusalem saints. He's going to start talking about that, and the first thing he's going to talk about is he's going to ask them to do the same thing they do in Galatia, or he had them do in Galatia, and that is set aside a portion of the money of the first day of the week. And so right here on your map, has everybody got a map to look at least? Find, if you can, find, first of all, Ephesus, which is in Asia. Ephesus, that's where Paul's at right now. He's writing in Ephesus. He's been there for 3 years. This is his third year. The year right now is 55 A.D. We're going to talk about 55, 56, and 57 A.D. here tonight, just real quick reference. But he's in Ephesus. In his first verses here tonight that he's going to talk to the Corinthians about, he's going to refer to the Galatians and say, as they do in the Galatian churches, or I have them do in Galatia. So you look over to the east or to the right, and you can know where Galatia is. Several years ago, we went through the book of Galatia, or Galatians. And so those are the churches. It'd be Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidian. Those would be the Galatian churches. So I want you to see, Paul's working in the Galatian churches yet, but he's writing to the Corinthian church, or the church, it's across the Aegean Sea there. If you go straight across from Ephesus and sail straight west, you'll run into Corinth, and that's in the province of Achaia, which is like a state or a province in the country of Greece. So it's Corinth, Achaia, Greece. And so that's who he's writing to, talk about coming over there to collect some money from them. But he's also going to refer then to the Macedonians. And now if you go straight north of Corinth, up into Thessalonica, Philippi, there you can see Macedonia. And tonight we're going to talk about this, or introduce this to you. Paul is writing, as we've been studying, the book of 1 Corinthians. It's actually the second letter he's written to the Corinthians. The year is 55 A.D. And what he is doing from this position here in Ephesus is he's trying to correct the church in Corinth with his second letter. He's going to say tonight, if we hustle through the material, that he plans to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which would be if it's 50 days after Passover. And if Passover is the first week in April, you got April and then 50 days after the 1st of April, you're into the middle of May, 1st of June. He wants to stay in Ephesus until the 1st of June, he says until Pentecost, of 55 A.D. His plan is to go up into Macedonia and visit the Macedonians. But what he plans on doing, it appears, we're going to see this in 2 Corinthians, he wants to sail across to Corinth and visit them, go up into Macedonia, collect the money from them that we're going to talk about tonight, and then come back through Corinth to see them, and then sail to Jerusalem with the money. That's where they're going to collect money for the saints in Jerusalem. So his plan is to go to Corinth across the Aegean Sea, go up into Macedonia, and come to Corinth and go on home. He plans to be in Corinth for the winter of 55 A.D. That's not going to happen. And we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, the early verses in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, he's apologizing, actually defending himself, because He said, I was coming to see you right after Pentecost, and it seems that year slipped away, probably because of some issues in Ephesus. And so there's now murmuring of all of the other things going on in Corinth about Paul, lack of being an apostle. Now he's greedy for money. Now he doesn't show up when he said he was going to show up. Paul has to defend himself in 2 Corinthians and explain, I didn't say yes, yes on this hand and no, no on this hand. I meant to come, but it didn't work out. And so what he's going to do in 2 Corinthians, actually, as we talk about tonight, is in 55 AD, he's in Ephesus writing 1 Corinthians, which is his second letter. He's going to have problems after Pentecost with the Corinthian church. They're going to continue. He's going to send over Timothy and Titus are going to go over there. And so in 2 Corinthians, we find out that Paul does sail across the Aegean Sea, maybe in 55 AD or early 56 AD, visit with the Corinthians, chew them out basically, and come right back to Ephesus. And then follows that with a letter, 3 Corinthians, which we don't have. And then sometime in 56 AD, the following year, he goes up into Macedonia and meets the Macedonians, and there he meets Titus and sends a letter down into Corinth, which is 4 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Okay, you're confused. Let me say it again. Very quickly, smoothly. He's in Ephesus in 55 AD. He's going to, in 2 Corinthians, in the following year, he's going to go up into Macedonia, meet with the Macedonians, collect the money from them for the Jerusalem saints, and go down into Corinth in 56 AD. He'll spend the winter with the Corinthians in 56 AD, and then he will sail to Jerusalem with the money to give to the Jerusalem saints. So actually, there's the 1 Corinthian plan of what he's planning on doing. There's the 2 Corinthian plan where he makes some adjustments. And then there's the actual plan that he does. So you can even see as all of this, Paul's struggling. You may not have understood that, and I could explain it to you, but it's not worth any more than what I've said. We'll see a little more detail as we go through. Do notice, Paul is in Ephesus. He's going to refer to the Galatian churches who have a practice of setting aside money the first day of the week, which is Sunday, by the way, for all those people who are all wrapped up about, well, we better go back and worship on the Sabbath like we're supposed to. The Galatian churches were meeting on the first day of the week, which isn't Sunday, that's the last day of the week. Well, excuse me, I said that wrong. Isn't the Sabbath day, but Sunday's the first day of the week, so they are already meeting on the Sunday. So we've got Galatia, Macedonia, Corinth, and Ephesus. Does that make any sense? And you say, why did we know all that? Why did we go over that? Here we go. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Again, we could fly through this chapter, and I may end up not getting through it tonight because we're going to go to 2 Corinthians here in just a minute. Chapter 15, we had the great resurrection chapter. He talked about some lofty things. He actually projected out as far as anyone has ever gone into eschatology, talking about the times when the kingdom is conquered by Jesus Christ and all things are in submission to him, and he actually hands them over to God at the very end, and Jesus is submissive to God, which is way on the fringes of eschatology. We just finished that, talking about having defeated death. Chapter 16 swings right into a new topic, but it begins with the phrase, now about the collection for God's people. A pattern we've seen throughout this book is when he says, now about, is in reference to the letter. Remember, Paul's dealing with two things. He's dealing with rumors or reports that have come over to him in Ephesus from Corinth. This is what's going on in the Corinthian church. He addresses those early on in the letter. Right around chapter 7, he says, now, about the letter you sent. And then he continues now from chapter 7 all the way up into this chapter saying, now about the collection, now about spiritual gifts, now about, and we're going to have one more now about in verse 12 here tonight, now about our brother Apollos. So these things, chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 12, are probably issues he's addressing from a letter that was brought over by a delegation. Just a heads up, if you look over in chapter 16, verse 17, there's your delegation from Corinth. He says, I was glad when Stephanos, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Now, this is probably not money as it was in other cases with the Macedonians. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Basically what they did, they came across the Aegean Sea with a letter and some questions, and their attitude, their spirituality, their maturity refreshed Paul. I mean, we look at this letter and we think, what a bunch of losers in Corinth. And there is a bunch of losers in Corinth. but not every last one of them is a loser, because we're going to see here in this chapter there are some that he's commending because they are above the crowd. They are walking in the ways of God. But nonetheless, that's the delegation that brought the letter over. And so chapter 16 begins. Now about the collection. And again, we can't feel the tension here tonight because we're just jumping into chapter 16. But if we were, as last week, as we finished last week, the lofty chapter about the resurrection, and he talks about where, O death, is your victory, and Jesus Christ gives us the victory, and your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then, boom, now that he's mentioned your labor in the Lord is not in vain because of the resurrection, well, let's talk about labor. Now about that collection of money. He goes, again, this is Christianity. You've got the loftiness of it. You've got the spirituality, the abstract thoughts and seated with Christ in heavenly places. But yeah, and because that's true, we're empowered to do a work, so let's get about the work. We've got the lofty doctrine, but we've got now a chapter that follows right up about actually doing something with who we are in Christ. So it's chapter 16, verse 1. I'm starting it now for the seventh time. Now about the collection for God's people. And the way he introduces this is something that they are familiar with already. It's not, if you read this and you get the feeling like he's trying to teach them something or explain something to them, and there's not much information. They already know about the collection. They know so much about the collection that they've probably wrote about it in the letter asking about it. And so now he's going to answer the questions about the collection. They're already familiar with it. We'll spend a little time looking at this collection tonight. He says, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Well, right, you got to believe they have some idea about the collection already, because now about the collection, do what the Galatians did. And that's the answer to their question. Maybe their question was, again, we don't know what their question was. It'd be nice to have their letter from their delegation. But their question would have been maybe, where are we going to keep the money? Who's going to collect the money? Who's going to take the money? All kinds of management questions probably. He says, do what the Galatian churches do, or do what I told them to do. And again, notice, Paul is talking about what he established in Galatia, telling the Corinthians what they should do, because that's what he does in all the churches. But he's on his way to Macedonia to collect the money he set aside there. So realize, Paul has got his hands not just in three different churches, but he's got them in Asia Minor, it'd be over in Asia, in Galatia, up in Macedonia, and over in Greece, which are in Europe. He's dealing with two continents, in a sense, with three different states or provinces, and that's just what he's talking about in this one little issue. So when he says in 2 Corinthians how he loses sleep and he feels the pressure of the churches, you can understand, he's not just, you know, floating around doing what he wants to. He's managing these churches without email, without, you know, phone systems. He's managing these churches with these letters and some friends or some co-workers that are traveling and reporting. Got to mention this real quickly. Part of the reason 2 Corinthians develops the way it does and he finally resolves the issue with the Corinthians is he has sent Titus over to the Corinthian church to solve the problem. He waits and waits and waits for a report and doesn't hear back from Titus for months. And it says in 2 Corinthians, he says, when we could stand it no longer, I had to go find Titus. He said, I thought maybe you killed him. He doesn't say that, but the impression is, we didn't know what happened to him. And he's afraid of the Corinthians, not fearful, but he realizes, we're going to see later on this chapter, he warns them to treat Timothy correctly. And be kind to him. And he sends Titus over, and finally he says he had to leave Ephesus, went up through Macedonia, and that's where he met Titus, who had finished the problem and was on his way through Macedonia to come to Paul in Ephesus. So they're going to meet in Macedonia. So again, the pressures, he's worried about these, and he's worried about the men that he's sending out. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, which is not Saturday, it's Sunday, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. You're not going to give it to the church. Maybe they could have, but they're going to set it aside. Every week, maybe they got paid for some reason, there's some logic to this. They're going to take and set that money aside. Maybe it was something they're going to collect at the church meeting. But each of them is going to set it aside. Notice there's no instructions about how much. It's not like 10% or 20%, mainly because this is just one area of giving. We're not going to see all the details in these verses. I'll show you in 2 Corinthians. But basically what this is for is the Jerusalem church was poor. the reasons for that are three things, if I can remember them as I say them here. Otherwise, I'll get my mind, I'll forget what I was going to say. One is, of course, that there's been a famine there. It may just be a universal famine. The second thing, which may have something to do with it, was the early church had this great idea in chapter, three of four of Acts, where they put all their money in one pool. We put all of our money together, and then we'll just distribute it as we need it. Well, you know, socialism, it went broke right away. It's like, we're out of money. Well, who's putting money in there? It's like, I need money. Well, and that's where Paul began to establish, we're not going to do that. Every man is going to have a job. If you don't work, you don't eat. We're not going to put the money in a pool and everybody just take out what they need. That'd be great if we were all, like, you know, in heaven, and we're all honest, and we're all motivated for other reasons. But the reason, one of the reasons the system is set up the way it is from the Garden of Eden. It's because of man's sin nature. If he didn't have to work for food, I mean, all I got to do is look in the mirror, and I know it's true. If I didn't have to work for food, I wouldn't work. I would just sit around. It's human nature. And so God established the principle of work. And so when the church comes in and says, we're just going to pool all of our money in one big pot and just live happily like this, it's like, that may work in the millennium, that may work in heaven, but it's not going to work on this side of eternity, and they quickly became poor. That's probably not the sole reason. It may have been a famine, it may have been the dumb ideal of pooling all of their money together, but probably the key reason is Jerusalem itself was a poor city. Now, it's hard for you to imagine Jerusalem being poor. It was the center of Judaism, but their production and their income, their economy itself wasn't real strong. Most of the money that came to the Jewish people in Jerusalem came from outside in. People sending money in, families sending money to the people of Jerusalem. This begins way back when they came back out of Babylon. Do you remember? They come back, Nehemiah, Ezra, they come back. And one of the things that the people that stayed in Babylon were responsible for was to keep the finances coming. They had businesses established in Babylon, and when they went back to Jerusalem, what did they go back to? Rubble. I mean, it was going back to a burnt-out city. And they came back to there was no industry. They had to rebuild everything. And if it wasn't for people shipping money into those people to keep the vision alive, they would have perished potentially. So from those days on, all the way through until Paul's day, there's been a continuation of people putting money into Jerusalem, supporting the Jews living in Jerusalem. It's interesting because the pattern continues even yet today in some fashions. Now watch. If Jews outside of the land are putting money into Jerusalem to help keep the Jewish vision alive, and then the Jewish man becomes a Christian, we're not going to support that. And so he's cutting himself off from the cash flow of the Jewish people. If it be a famine, if it be the dumb idea the church had of introducing socialism, or if it's the ideal of the fact that they've now left their Jewish ranks and now they're isolated from the cash flow, and even if it wasn't just the idea of putting money in, they're separated from the economic structure of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. So the point there, the Jerusalem saints, the Jerusalem Christians were poor. They were struggling financially. Another thing we want to say about this as we look at this, because we can read about this here, we can read about it in 2 Corinthians. We know Paul's working on the Galatian churches to set aside money that he's going to collect and take to Jerusalem. We know he's got the Macedonian church setting aside money and taking it to Jerusalem, and the Corinthian church setting aside money to take it to Jerusalem. I mean, are there no poor people in Greece? Are there no poor people in Macedonia? What about the poor Galatians? Why is Paul collecting this money and taking it down to Jerusalem? Well, one, we've got to believe it's a noble purpose. We've got to believe it's his way of helping out. But Paul is brilliant. And he's not just brilliant in what we'd say God's wisdom and in doctrine, but in managing people. I mean, we're still reading his material today. And what he is hoping to achieve potentially, I mean, he doesn't have a verse that says this is motivation, but I've got to think that one of his purposes or motivations, he wants to make sure there's a connection between the churches of the Gentiles and the church of Jerusalem. There's already been friction. He's the one that solved the friction in the Antioch church over in Antioch, Syria. When the Jewish people came up and they said, well, you got to follow the law, and they're living like Gentiles, all these problems. And Paul's one that came in and pacified that situation and got the Jews and the Gentiles living together again peacefully, in cooperation. Well, as the church is spreading into Europe, it's becoming more and more Gentile and less Jewish, and there's going to be a tendency, especially after 70 AD, for there to be a huge division between the Christians and the Jews, or the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And so this collecting of money from Galatia, from Macedonia, from Corinth, is going to be an attempt potentially to go down there and say, hey, and Paul wants to deliver it along with some other men. Here it is. This is from the Gentile believers. Here it is. And what better way? This is the book of James is all about this. Don't just say to someone, go, I wish you well, be well fed, good luck, hope everything works out for you, I'll pray for you. He says if they need something, give it to them. And so this is Paul's attempt to take the Gentile faith, who was praying for Jerusalem, thinking positive things about the saints in Jerusalem. It's like, I want you to pray, I want you to say good things about them and say encouraging things to them, but let's take them some hard cash so that they can see our support. That may be part of this also. So here we go. Chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Notice again, in keeping with his income. The reason he can't say 10% or how much, how he's going to do it, there's no monetary number on this, is because this is probably not the sole area that they're giving their money to. The Galatian church is not sending all of their money to Jerusalem. They're sending a portion. The people are still going to be doing some kind of feeding of the poor in their own communities, or of supporting the work of the ministry, of supporting traveling teachers that are going around. That's what John, 2 John and 3 John is all about, traveling teachers. Who to be accepted, who to be rejected. And some people are not following the practice correctly. And so part of their money was to support the spread of the gospel. So this is not their sole form of giving. Verse 3, he says, then when you've got this set aside, when I come or when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. So apparently from Macedonia and Corinth, probably Galatia also, there's going to be men from those churches that are going to, they're not just going to put their money into a big bag and say, well, good luck, I take it over to Jerusalem. It's like, there's our money, and here's our man that will escort our share of the money. Now, Paul's not doing this because Christians are evil or liars, although we know that's possible. He's doing this to be above board. He's doing this so that everybody knows. I mean, it's the same reason why we don't have, you know, one guy take the offering. You ever notice this in church? We don't have, like, Junior just take the offering, then Junior go back and count it and say, well, we only made $120 today. It's like, why is there two guys back there? Not that we don't trust Junior, but now there's no question, you know, unless Junior and Vince get together and they, you know, hey, I tell you what, we'll split this here. We'll put $150, you know, and they work somehow. Maybe we've got to send somebody else back there, send Sue back there to watch the men count the money or something. But, I mean, that's what it's all about. It's so that there's nothing, there's no question. We don't doubt that Junior's going to, you know, we don't doubt that Junior's not going to take care of the money. But the integrity is there. There's no question. Don't even wonder. So I wonder why is it taking Junior so long to count the money? And the same thing is here. Verse 3. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. So here's what's going to happen. The Corinthians are going to have their money set aside. Here's our bag of money. This is the men that we want to go with you, Paul, to carry our share of the money. Then Paul says, what I will do is I will write letters of recommendation to the Jewish people that I know, because they don't know these men. It'll be the Corinthians' money. It'll be the Corinthian men escorting the money. But Paul will write letters saying, this man is commendable. This man is trustworthy. Welcome them and receive the money as a gift from us. So it's when they go, it's going to be a great thing. Don't you know Paul wants to write the letter? I want to explain to them what we're doing here. I'd like to have seen that letter. It'd be nice if we could find the fragment of that letter. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. He says, if at that point we think, you know, we need more than just Paul's letter, we want Paul to go with them also, he says, then they will accompany me. Because Paul's going to Jerusalem anyhow. He says, well, we can just all go together. Verse 5. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians here in just a minute. But I want to read this verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. So here's his plan. His plan here is to go to Macedonia and then come down into Corinth. For I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while or even spend the winter. So this is 55 AD. And we know it's before around Passover, because in just a moment he's going to say something about Pentecost. He said, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then I'm going to go up to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come down and see you. Maybe spend the winter of 55, 56 AD with you. That's not going to happen. Even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Meaning he really hasn't made up his mind where he's going after Corinth, but he said, I'll stay there and you can get me ready to go to my next location. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I don't just want to drive through and preach a sermon and see how things are going. I want to spend time with the church. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Again, all these plans are being made, and you can see the tension here also. Paul's making his plans as a man. This is what I'm going to do. I've got this date open. I'm going to schedule that. But it all comes down to, if the Lord permits. And indeed, his plan right here is not going to work out just like this. It's going to be very similar. It's all going to get done. But these travel arrangements are not going to work out. There are going to be a second travel arrangement, and finally there's going to be a third travel arrangement that's actually going to take place. But he says, but I will stay on at Ephesus, that's where he's at, until Pentecost, that would be the mid-May, because a great door of effective work has opened. That word has opened is in the perfect tense, which means because a door of effective work stands open now. I mean, I said I can't leave now. It'd be ridiculous. We pray for opportunities like this. I labor for months, sometimes with no fruit, and all of a sudden a door opens up. I can't just run over and see how the Corinthians are doing. Please, fix these problems with this letter, because I can't leave right now. An effective door in Ephesus stands open. So Paul is thinking about the Galatian churches, planning on getting into Macedonia, wondering how things are going up there. We don't know all the details there of Thessalonica and Philippi. Having huge problems in Corinth. But while he's in Ephesus, man, I can't work fast enough. Things are happening so fast. But not only that, whenever you've got things developing in your Christian world, whenever you've got things as far as an effective work, a door stands open, what comes with the progression or the progress of Christianity? Man, here it is, right here, look. A great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Meaning, when you start moving forward and things start advancing, there's still going to be opposition. And he's having, in Ephesus, we won't go through the whole details now, but Ephesus, what takes place in Ephesus, well, I'm tending to drift that way again. What takes place in Ephesus is there's going to be such a cultural change that people are going to begin leaving the temples and the idol worship and the little golden statues or silver statues, that the silversmiths and other businesses, their income starts going down. There's going to be an economic change in the city of Ephesus because Paul is preaching the Word of God every day. And that's the door that's opened up. It's an effective door, stands open. He says, I'm preaching every day. People are not just getting saved. You see, that's part of it, getting people saved, but they're also maturing. Read the letter of Ephesus or Ephesians. It's an advanced letter because he was teaching, laying these things down for these people, and they're eating it up and maturing. Meanwhile, there's opposition, and the opposition came from those people that were losing jobs. The economy was changing and turning around, that they began to oppose Paul. A riot broke out. In fact, 2 Corinthians is going to tell a little more details about that. In fact, one of the guys, Alexander, the metal worker, was finally, when Paul ends up in prison for the last time in 2 Timothy, the reason he is in so much trouble is that the reports of Ephesus have finally come apparently and caught up to him. Amongst other things, the Ephesus reports and their opposition to him, we want this man dead because look what he did to our community. So he never got away from what took place in Ephesus. Okay, a great door is opened up for me or stands open, and there is many who oppose me. I want to go to 2 Corinthians. We could keep reading this, but we talked about that collection, and we don't need to do this, but it's just interesting and how it all fits together, that these verses. We're going to look at chapter 8 and chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians, of course, is going to come right on the tails of 1 Corinthians in the sense, this way. Some people believe it was even written the same year. Like I said, we're talking about 55 A.D. right now. And so Paul is writing 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D. He's planning on going to Macedonia after Pentecost and getting down into Corinth by winter. Some people think 2 Corinthians was written. Well, I know it was written from Macedonia. It says so. But they think that he left Ephesus, went up to Macedonia after Pentecost, like he said he was, and then from there he writes 2 Corinthians, which puts it only, you know, two months away from 1 Corinthians. The problem with that, and the reason I've got to put another year in there, is Paul, in this book, sails across the Aegean Sea to see the Corinthians and comes back, sends a letter over there, 3 Corinthians, and is still in contact with them. And I think this letter is probably the following year, like 56 AD. But guess what? He's still talking about the collection for the Jerusalem saints. Now, wouldn't you hate to be one of the Jerusalem saints waiting for the collection to arrive? I mean, we've been collecting this thing for 3-4 years now. Okay, here we go. Chapter 8, if you don't mind, of 1 or 2 Corinthians. Well, here, while we're here, jump over to chapter, see if I can find this quick. Yeah, chapter 1. Here, let's go to verse 15 of chapter 1. And that we just talked about all these travel plans and arrangements, and this gives you a little bit of insight into this. Chapter 1, verse 15. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. He's telling the Corinthians, here's what I planned. So it appears he's writing this. The very first thing Paul starts this letter off is he's got to defend his change of plans. And for example, if I couldn't make it over here some week or something like that, I would just say, you know, hey, I couldn't make it, didn't work out. And in most cases, I would just leave it like that. Unless people start saying, well, yeah, but where were you? What were you doing? Why did that happen? And start challenging my integrity, I might have to say, well, okay, here's all the details of why I didn't come, you see. Well, here's Paul. Why does he start 2 Corinthians and starts defending his failure to show up when he said he was? Because he's probably under attack. So he says, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia. So this is a different plan. His plan in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians was after Pentecost, go to Macedonia and then down to Corinth. Now he says, I thought, hey, I got a better idea. I'm going to go over to Corinth across the Aegean Sea, visit them, then go to Macedonia, collect the money, and come back through Corinth so I get to visit them twice. He says, that's what I plan to do. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Now he's got a clear destination. In chapter 16, he says, and send me wherever I would go. He's not sure where he's going to go. He says, I could go to Jerusalem, maybe not go to Jerusalem, or wherever I'm going to go next. Well, by 2 Corinthians, he says, here's my plan. I'm going to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. And now he goes back and starts talking about his ministry. He says, we're not undecided. We know what we're talking about. And just because in other words, he gets all the way to this point. He says, just because I changed my travel plans doesn't mean the gospel is unstable. Just because I don't show up when I thought I was going to show up, we have a different change of direction, doesn't mean our message is unstable. He says, the world is yes, yes, no, no. We don't know from one day to the next what's going to happen. That's why he says, as the Lord wills. It's even in 1 Corinthians. If the Lord permits, I'll do it this way. But he says, that doesn't mean the gospel is unstable. He goes on and says here, let's go on to chapter 8. I'm in the wrong chapter now. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonians. Now realize, 2 Corinthians is being written from Macedonia. Paul has, the following year, finally left Ephesus, gone up to Macedonia, and in Macedonia he meets with them to collect the money, and he's amazed. It's like, look at what they've done. He's been talking about it all the time. He says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonians, Macedonian churches. So there's several of them. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Meaning, they were oppressed. It wasn't like they had a lot of money. The Corinthians are set pretty solid financially because they're in a seaport. These guys had gone through some struggles in Macedonia. He says, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able. They didn't just make an offering. They came right up to the edge and gave as much as they could without sinking themselves financially. And then, even beyond their ability in some cases, he says, which means some people now are financially hurting because they wanted to give the money so bad. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints in Jerusalem. Please, take another offering, they were saying. Please, is there some place I can give some money? And they did not do as we expected, which would be as men pleasers. You know what I'm saying is if someone were to come up here and say, you know, we got this great idea, we got this project, and we want to have someone give some money, and your first tendency is, well, I want to be part of it. And it's not so much that you're showing off, but you're motivated by the men. The men want to do something, I want to be part of this that the men are doing. He says, they didn't do what we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So in other words, again, it's a fine line, and you can't hardly look at someone and just judge it. But what you need to do, and he's saying what they were doing, is when they gave their money, they're saying, we believe in what God is doing. We believe in God's cause. Where's the men that we can give it to? Instead of the men coming and saying, this is what we're going to do. Oh, hey, here you go. They first gave themselves, Lord says, what does the Lord want to do? And then found the men, instead of finding the men to go find the Lord. If you understand what I'm saying. They gave themselves first to God. So we urge Titus. Here's our first introduction of Titus in our story tonight. Since he had early made a beginning to bring also to a completion this act of grace on your part. See, while Paul was in Ephesus, he's going to send Timothy over to Corinth, and Timothy's going to come back apparently crying because they're going to just tear him up. I don't know if he was crying, but Paul does write in 2 Corinthians, I remember your tears. And so at some point in the ministry, Timothy starts blank and started crying. I don't want to do this anymore. It may have been the Corinthian situation. I don't know. But that led to Titus being sent over. And if you made Titus or made Timothy cry, you try the same thing with Titus, you may just get knocked on the floor. He ain't gonna cry. That's why Paul left him in Crete. He fixed the Isle of Crete so fast that he surprised Paul. He's like, you're done already? Problem solved. Well, go to Corinth. And so he sends him to Corinth. And originally, the reason he sent Titus to Corinth was to get ready to get this offering organized. Here we go. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to also bring to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, that's nice to hear, finally, him say that to the Corinthians, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. Those are some pretty positive things for the Corinthians to hear. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. You hear what he's saying? He says you excel in speech, in faith, in your knowledge, in your earnestness, your sincerity, and you follow our teaching. He says, now it's time to give like a Christian. You talk like a Christian. You have faith like a Christian. You live like a Christian. You support our ministry like a Christian. Now it's time to put money in this offering like a Christian. Excel in this also. Verse 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Now, is that a strange verse? I'm not trying to command you to do something, but I want to just compare you. I just want to compare your church to the Macedonian church. It's like, well, wait, how strange is that? Paul says, I want to see if you can keep up with the Macedonian church. It's almost, again, he doesn't have this, but it's almost like you've got two little thermometers. This side of the church, we want to see if you love Jesus as much as this side of the church loves Jesus. And the thermometer keeps going up each week as you give money. He's not doing that, but isn't that a strange verse? I'll read it again. I got to find it. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. That's the word dokimazo. It means to test for approval. Because he knows they're true. He knows they're Christians. He says, I just want to test you because I know you're going to pass this test. I just want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Well, what others is he comparing them to? The Macedonians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And now it's your turn. Though you're rich, we want you to become poor so that someone else can become rich. Now he's going to balance that out here in just a minute. Verse 10, and here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, 55 AD, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, how did they demonstrate their desire to do so in the giving? In the letter, the delegation brought over with Stephanas and gave to Paul, and asked, well, what about this giving? He says, there, you demonstrated, we want to be part of this. They apparently weren't asking a question like, why do we got to give to the Jerusalem saints? Their question is more like, how do we organize this? Because he said, set aside money on the first day of the week. Verse 11, because you are the first to desire to do so, now finish the work so you that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means, meaning what you're able to give. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. That's an important verse in Christian giving. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. If the willingness isn't there, it is an unacceptable gift. If the people don't want to give, it's not an appropriate gift. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, you give based on what you've got. You don't give a certain amount based on what you don't have. You've got to have it to give. Verse 13. I mean, it's very practical. It almost becomes almost, in a sense, almost unspiritual. It's like, well, what do you want to give? But in that case, it throws it over into being even more spiritual. I mean, wouldn't you just like to have, well, we're supposed to give 10%. There it is. There's 10%. It's done. It's like, no, it's not that easy. What do you want to give? It's like, what are you able to give? How close can you come? It's like, I'm not telling you. I'm not even going to command you. There's no command in this. It's like, what do you want to do? And it really puts it up into the sense of being almost very spiritual in light of what's being said. Our desire is not that others, this balances out what I said earlier, because we're talking about Jesus became poor for us. He's indicating he wants the Corinthians to become poor for the Jerusalem saints. But verse 13 balances it out. Our desire is not that the others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written. He who has gathered much did not have too much, and he who has gathered little did not have too little. He's getting very close to where the early church began. But the idea there is God has given everything the church needs is in the church. It's just that some of it maybe is piled up over on this side more than it is on this side. But on this side, there's certain things that this side needs. It goes right back to the spiritual gifts of 2 Corinthians. We all have what each other needs. We need to work together. Verse 16, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm on his own initiative. Now here's what just took place. Titus had gone over earlier to fix the church and organize the offering. The problem was resolved. He goes up into Macedonia to come down to see Paul in Ephesus. Paul is in Ephesus. He's worried about Titus. He talks about it in this book. And he goes, I've got to go find Titus. So he goes up into Macedonia with the intention of going down to Corinth and saying, where's Titus? But when he gets to Macedonia, Titus arrives in Macedonia, and he goes, we were relieved. There's Titus. He is not just fine. He says, things are organized. He says that earlier in the book. But now as they talk, he's now going to tell Titus, I want you to turn right back around and go down to Corinth to get that organized, because I'm on my way. When I get down here, I'm on my way to Corinth. And not only is he bringing the Macedonian money with him, he's bringing the Macedonian delegates that are going to carry the Macedonian money to Jerusalem. So what he's going to say here in these next verses is, I'm kind of concerned, because the Corinthians are a little unstable, that when I come down there with my Macedonian friends, with their big bag of money, and I've told them, I tell you what, you know, I want you to give like the Corinthians are giving. And they show up and you guys are like, oh, well, we spent it on a new church pool or something. It's like, what? He said, well, that's what he's going to say. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother, which some people think is Luke, the brother Luke. Some people get from this verse that Titus and Luke are brothers, who is praised by all the churches. So Luke and Titus are going down from Macedonia for the service of the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our earnestness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, meaning it's a lot of money, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Meaning the church has selected Luke and Titus to accompany the gift with Paul and the Macedonian delegation into Jerusalem. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proven to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of this great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to of Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. In other words, he says, when they get there, you better have a bag of money so that our confidence is demonstrated. Otherwise, I'm just blowing smoke up here about how great you are. Verse 9, chapter 9. There is no need for me to... Are you guys okay? Okay, I'm going to keep going. It's making sense to me. Is it making sense to you? All right. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know... The reason I'm doing this is because these two chapters are an extension of those first four or five verses in 1 Corinthians. It all ties together. And if you did never read these in context, you just always... There's all these verses hanging there, and you don't even feel what's going on in them. Chapter 9. There is no need for me to write to you about the service of the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, 55 AD, you in Achaia, Corinth in Achaia, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. In other words, what he's saying to the Macedonians about the Corinthians is making the Macedonians work their little thermometer up. But what he's telling the Corinthians, oh, the Macedonians, you should have saw them give. Oh, the giving's going up over here. So you almost feel like he's doing this right here. And now he's almost writing them saying, listen, I've been kind of using you to motivate the Macedonians, and if you don't have any money, it's going to make me look really bad. So make sure this is organized. I mean, it's not quite at that level, but you can feel that happening in here. But I am sending the brothers, Titus and Luke, and possibly a third man, in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. I'd have to throw out an entire CD set if you didn't have any money ready, he's saying. Everything I was preaching and boasting about, it didn't happen. So please, make sure this works. So I thought if necessary to urge the brothers to visit you. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers, Titus and Luke and the other guy, to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for this generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Almost giving the impression, if I show up and you haven't got any money ready, there will be money ready to go by tomorrow noon. But it will be grudgingly collected. Okay, chapter verse 6. This is very important now. It kind of gives you a little more insight in giving. Remember this. He's just gone through and almost gave them a little pep talk. He's got this side of the church getting louder and this side getting louder and this side going back and forth. A little bit of motivation going here. But he comes back and he says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, flat out, there's no way of reading any of these verses except in the light of financial giving. You understand? When he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, what is he talking about? Well, it's a principle. If you sow just a couple seeds, you're only going to get a couple plants. If you sow the whole bag of seeds, you're going to get a whole bunch of plants in nature. If you're nice to people, you're going to get niceness back. If you're only nice to a couple people, only a couple people will be nice to you. So it's a principle that sweeps across the physical world, the social world, the financial world. But this is clearly in context of financial giving. These verses are one of those prosperity preachers' dreams. These are the how to get rich quick with God. These are their dream verses. The only problem with that is coming verses, chapters 1 through 7, is all about suffering for the kingdom of God. And chapter 10, Paul continues to talk about all, up to the end of the book, about how much he has suffered and paid the price to be in the ministry. So these things will work very well in a prosperity message. But when you start reading the rest of the book, all of a sudden it kind of takes the wind out of it. There's a whole lot more. These are true principles, but these principles are not in here to help you get rich. Because when you read chapter 10, 11, and 12, and the chapters that go before, it's all about service. But read these anyhow with me, and then I'll quit. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Meaning if you're going to be giving to the cause of God, there's going to be a kickback. When you plant corn, you grow corn. The ideal is when you give money, there's going to be a cash flow. Verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. It is now your money. Your money is a reflection of your heart. It's between you and God, and no one's going to try and set a number on it. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly. Reluctantly means, I really don't want to give this much. Do you want to give that much? Not really. Well, then don't give that much. How much do you want to give? Well, this much. Are you happy with that much? That's how much I want to give. All right. You're not reluctant. Or under compulsion. And compulsion, the first word, reluctantly, is inner conviction. Or any, it's like, I'm struggling inside. Go ahead. What do you feel good about? What are you at peace with an honest heart? Well, I'd like just not give anything. Okay. We need to grow a little bit, because one of the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians is the desire to give and support the work of God. But until you're ready, don't do it. The other one here is under compulsion. That is from external forces. That's from the guy standing up here telling you how sorry the church condition is. We're in such bad shape that we're not going to make unless you give money. Well, what are you going to do now? Well, I don't want the church to go broke because I'm not giving money. So here we'll take another offering. That's under compulsion. Internal and external. Paul says each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I like to say it this way, God loves a comfortable giver. What are you willing to give? Where's your heart at? Let your faith, your convictions reflect on what you're giving. And if you're out there giving more than you have faith in or more than you're convicted of, you're out of line. As usually you don't see it the other way, where you've got great faith and great conviction and you're only giving a couple bucks here or there. I mean, usually it's the other way around. You're either being motivated to give more than you're comfortable with. But nonetheless, verse 8, and God is able. The word able is dunamis, means God is powerful to make all grace abound to you. Now again, notice all grace. It's not a reward. Prosperity teachers mess this up. It's a reward. You give a dollar, God gives you $100 back. So it's a hundredfold return. Give $2, you get $200 back. Well, what will I get if I gave $100? Oh, that's a lot of money. Well, I'll give $100. That's a legal code. See right here? God is able, God is powerful to make all grace abound to you. Not based on what you've done or what you're doing. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Again, in the ideal of the financial world, in giving, money. God is able to make, as you give, according to your convictions, what you've decided in your heart to give, not from internal or external pressure, this is what you're comfortable giving, then God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, now watch this, if you get in that flow and you just keep giving as you're comfortable giving and supporting, God is able to pour grace out on you so that, here's a great promise, that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, why? Then you can live a prosperous, happy life in America. No. Why? So that you can have all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In other words, when that thing starts flowing, and you start giving what you're comfortable with, God is going to continue to pour out so that you can continue to see good things. And once you start seeing things needing to be done, there's that cash flow. He warns right here, you shut it off, it stops. But as you continue to give as you're comfortable with, the grace of God continues to flow. And so that when it comes time to give or help out in a situation, God is there helping supply or meet the need. We are talking about finances. Let's go on. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, notice right here, two things. Now, he, that's God who supplies seed to the sower, that's what you plant, and bread for the eater. In other words, you cannot give away all of your seed. A farmer can't just give away all of his seed. He's got to save something to eat something. And the same thing, God knows the way the world is designed, you can't give away all of your money. So God is going to supply you with two forms of money. He's going to supply the seed to sow, and he's going to supply you the seed or the bread to eat. You understand what I'm saying? He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed to give away and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. You will be made rich in every way. Why? So that you can be generous on every occasion. Why would He make you rich? Why would He provide for you? Why would anything be a cash flow? So that you can give or be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the what's taking place right here is He's asking them to give money to support these poor people and then telling them, if you will take and support these poor people, God will support you. Try giving it away and God will take care of you so that you can continue to do what God's called you to do. He goes on in verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for your obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. There it is, two things. You confess to be a Christian. Well, we're really happy to see that. But now you're acting like a Christian and giving us money to help us. Now we're very happy that your actions are lined up with your confession. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indestructible gift. Verse 10, or chapter 10 now begins. He goes on, now he's going to start talking here. A whole other subject starts here, and he starts defending his ministry again. Just some interesting verses right there that it's fun to teach them, I think. It's fun to teach them in context with what's going on. And to see Paul motivating churches to give, but as he's motivating them, also saying, hey, God's there. You start giving, God's going to be giving. It's the grace flow that God's going to have with you. Some great verses there, and it's just a little bit there in 1 Corinthians where you can see it starting. Well, we'll finish chapter 16 maybe next week. I'll pray. If you have any questions or insights or comments, please feel free. Father, we thank you so much for your truth, your word. We ask that we may walk in these ways. We ask that we may have confidence in you, that we have true faith and trust you, that we may indeed continue to do good deeds to men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
if this business is successful, I'm going to give the money to God. It's kind of like, yeah, as an afterthought, But Paul's idea is God, he's clearly saying God, the cash flow will be there if you obey God. We've experienced, my wife and I have experienced it, and we've gone through times just like all of you, and I don't know if I want to share this with you, but I will. But many times in the last 30 years, we give money to the church, we give money to different ministries or whatever, and it's like life goes on. Now, also, we have that time where it's called crunch time, on your budget, the bottom thing on the budget, the church doesn't send the bill, they don't cut off my electricity, it's like, and they let me come every time, whether I pay or not, it's kind of like, cut them off. And it seems to be a brilliant idea. You cut it off, and maybe it is at a certain time, I'm not able to do this. But then you get in the rut, myself, this is my own personal experience, you get in the rut, we're not giving, all of a sudden you get tighter and tighter and tighter until you look at these impossible odds, and you go back and look at a bunch of, we're not even giving you money. We need to give this thing to God. We're so wrapped up in that. So it's like, I know we can't do it, but we're going to give money. And we decide what we're going to give. We put the money in. This is not a magical formula. It's not like, but I've seen so many times. All of a sudden, it's like the knots get untangled. You don't get money coming in the mail, and the dog brings a bag of money and drops on your doorstep. But just all of a sudden, it's like the tangled confusion is gone, and there's a flow then again. And you start getting that money again, and it's just like you just start sailing back out of it. And it's not just happened once, it's probably happened 7 or 8 times in the last 30 years, because you get in that habit. There'll be a month coming soon, I'm sure, where it's like, you can't give any money. If you let that thing keep going, because you're just all tight and water tight, what are you going to do with money? If you just almost break loose and start giving some money away, it's like this flow starts happening. It's not a reward, he calls it the grace of God. It's a flow. It's like, do you want to walk in the grace or not walk in the grace? And kind of the sign of walking grace is, give it away. It's not a reward. It is crushed up. Does that make sense? I mean, I would say, so that's what we're going to do on Sunday. We're going to take a big offering. You ever get their bills paid and stuff? You can see how this can get corrupted real quick. Had a guy tell this one time. There's a prosperity preacher. They come through. Prosperity preachers. They come through. They talk about how, God will bless you, but you got to get money. Hey, when you're going to take off, you put money right in here, and God will bless you. And then prosperity preacher, he got all this money, nice clothes, nice car, big house, walked out, and heard one pastor say this, and I really appreciated it. He was mad. He was a big, big dude. He was like, 3,000 people. And he was preaching. He goes, I want every one of you to stop preaching and sit in the pew for a year and see how your prosperity message works. Meaning, you can't take an offering a couple times a week, or if you need more, pass it again. Somebody's going to give. But if you got a room for 3,000 people, and you pass the offering plate a second time, you're not going to get the same amount of money, but you're going to get some. Someone's going to give. And you keep passing it. Someone out of guilt or compulsion, or someone's going to hear from God, they're going to put money. There's any pastor going to get money. So now try that. In the real world, try that. Don't do the prosperity message in the pulpit. Do it outside. And he says, I know, you guys wouldn't make it. You wouldn't, in a year, you would not be prosperous. If you don't, the world doesn't make money by collecting money. The world makes money by working and being productive. And so there's a guy stands up and he's wealthy and prosperous because of all these miracles that God has done. I was $10,000 in debt, and in one day, God delivered me from debt. It's like, how did you do that? God delivered me. I passed the plate 12 times, but I got delivered, It'd be like going to work, it's like, I'm not going home until I get more money.